continue with the songs of Christmas. Somebody said, "Are you sure that all of them are songs?" I said, "Well, whether Mary was singing the song, the church has made them songs." So I think I can properly talk about the songs of Christmas. Today we come to the second song, as it were. And this, of course, is a song based upon the wonderful profession of faith that Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, made. That marvelous profession of her faith in the living God that she made. We're going to look at a text, and I'm sure you know that next Lord's Day, if he wills it so, and if it doesn't snow too hard, we'll be back here. And we will really read about and hear about the second song of Mary, which is her Magnificat. And that we'll take that up from the 46th verse in Luke 1. This morning we're concerned for this great statement of faith that Mary made. And we find that in Luke 1 with the 26th verse reading down through the 38th verse. In the sixth month, and let me stop so that means in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptizer. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thanks be to God for this, his inerrant word. I'm thinking about honest questions. Yes, honest questions of God. Honest questions, as in Mary's case, of the angels of God. Gabriel had come to Mary and made this wonderful announcement. And she has two questions, the second of which is spoken out loud, the first of which, I think, is spoken in her heart, and the angel readily perceived what her question was. But really, this text consists itself in two very honest questions asked by Mary of the angel Gabriel. And after the angel had responded in behest of God in the birth of Jesus Christ, which was coming, Mary makes this marvelous statement of faith. "I am a servant of the Lord." Great humility, not the servant of the Lord. "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said." I wonder to what extent that might typify your life and mine this morning. I wonder to what extent we really perceive ourselves to be servants. Servants. I wonder if you can say, if I can say honestly before God, "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said." Two very honest questions. The first one clearly is, as Mary wonders when she's been saluted by Gabriel the angel, he said, "Hail, O highly favored one." She wonders, what in the world sort of greeting is this? Wouldn't you, as probably a teenage girl in Nazareth of Galilee those years ago, wouldn't you have asked the same question, or at least wondered it in your heart? What sort of greeting is this? What sort of greeting is this? Of course, in that question, as Mary wonders, there's lodged fear. Surely there's lodged a high degree of not comprehending all that's involved in what Gabriel has said as he salutes her and greets her. But I think there's a huge extent of being startled here. I think there's a lot of wonderment. I think there's a great deal of marveling that an angel would appear and say, "Hail, most favored one." Would you not in your own heart say, "What in the world kind of greeting is this? Couldn't you have given me some prep work, please? Couldn't you have had some classes for me last week and last month and even last year? Wouldn't it be some way that, Gabriel, you could have shown up to give me some kind of preparation for this?" What sort of greeting could this possibly be? The response is very interesting. Gabriel, of course, reads her mind and, more importantly, reads her heart. And he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God." Now, in this context, I ask you a question. And surely it's one you haven't missed in your Advent preparations in all the years past. Certainly it's one of the very first questions that I ask in connection with this passage when I was a young man. Here's the question. How do you suppose Mary had found favor with the Lord? Well, you say you're asking me to speculate. Well, yes and no. Because I think already we've seen a very old couple. And she being beyond the age of conception that's normal. I think you've seen that that couple had found favor with the Lord. And it's very, very obvious from the text earlier here in Luke 1 and subsequently that this couple had been walking with him. They had been eagerly anticipating that God was going to do something significant, perhaps in their generation. I believe it's very clear from that text that Elizabeth and Zechariah really believed that God would, in the process of his time, very much like Paul would later write in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of the time has come, you will send forth Messiah. You will send forth Messiah. He is surely coming." And it's obvious to me from these texts that Elizabeth and Zechariah were getting ready. Did they know all about the impending arrival? No. Did they understand everything that needed to be understood about Jesus coming to save the world from sin? Probably not. But they must have known a great deal. They must have known a great deal about it. I believe that this young, probably teenage girl, young woman, had been getting ready, having no idea that she would be the vessel, having no concept as how this would happen, except that I believe she would have known, as Zechariah and Elizabeth knew, she would have known the writings of the prophet Isaiah. She would have known, for example, this wonderful text you heard read around the Advent candles this morning from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Have you ever looked at the context of that wonderful verse? "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," which of course means "God with us." What was the context of that? Well, there was King Ahaz in Judah, and he was facing a siege by Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, who had coalesced and were coming with a great host to siege and capture Jerusalem. And Ahaz's knees were knocking, and the hearts of his people were fainting with fear. And the prophet Isaiah was instructed by God, "Go to Ahaz and say to him, among other things, you know, should really turn to God and ask him for a manifestation of himself." So the Lord spoke directly through Isaiah to Ahaz. And he said to Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign." "Oh," said Ahaz in great, wonderful humility, maybe. In great modesty, I doubt it. "Oh, who am I to tempt the Lord God?" And the Lord said, "I ask you to be faithful. I ask you to seek from me a sign. Let me give you the sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And you'll call his name Emmanuel." What a thunderous revelation in the context of great human fear and faithlessness on the part of Judah's king Ahaz. In the midst of that, I'm so deeply impressed that God sends the message of the Redeemer, God with us. Yes, Ahaz, you miserable, wretched sinner, cowering in your corner, doubting God, not having enough faith to ask Him for anything at all. Yes, for you and for your people in Judah, the house of David, God has appointed that of a virgin. A child will be born, and he'll be Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, yes, I think Mary knew that. Don't know it, but I think it. And I think I have a whole lot of evidence around these texts to suppose that Mary, in her wonderment, in her even bewilderment about this, is bewildered only because she's personally involved in this. Because of the great humility God sent to Bethlehem and sent to Mary, sent to others of his servants, she would not put herself front and center at all. Gabriel answers, "Mary, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You'll conceive. You will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." Listen carefully. You will name him Jesus. So the first thing out of the chute here is not the greatness of his government, forecast in Isaiah, other passages. But the first thing out of the chute is, you'll name him Jesus. Go over to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, that very brief account of the birth of Jesus that God's servant Matthew gave. And in that text, you'll see that Joseph, by the way, it's a great teaching about what betrothal was. Clearly, betrothal wasn't engagement. Heavens, no. We use that custom, and it's a pretty weak thing, really. But at least it, to some extent, tests the resolution and resolve of these two people, this couple, to be ultimately married. Betrothal was much, much more. It was so signally a commitment to each other that although for that period you did not live together and cohabit, though you didn't do that, it was a severe issue because you were committing yourself to this man, to this woman. Betrothal. And it was so significant in Israel that you had to get a divorce to sever it. That's pretty serious, isn't it, among the Israelites? And Joseph was deeply concerned because by this time he'd heard that Mary was pregnant. And he said, "I do not want to disgrace her. I really do love her," he was saying. "I don't want to disgrace her. I'll see if we can find a way to divorce privately." And an angel appeared. He's not named Gabriel there. We don't know which angel. But an angel appears to him in a dream. "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because that which is conceived in her womb is not of you, not of man. It's of God, the Holy Spirit. The baby will be born. Joseph, here it is. You're to name him Jesus." And it specifies, "Name him Jesus because he will save God's people from their sin." So Mary here, Joseph only a little while later, are given the instructions primarily, first of all, name him Jesus because he's coming to take away your sins. He's coming to take away the sins of the world. So as we celebrate Advent and Christmas, isn't that front and center for us at Eagle Heights? Isn't that out front for us that his name is Jesus because he came to save us from the horror and the terror, the guilt and the judgment of our sins? So in a sense, we have here something about the sort of Redeemer this is. Of course, then Gabriel goes on. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign forever. And there will be no end to his kingdom. Pretty good answer, wouldn't you say, to the question in her heart, in Mary's heart, what sort of greeting is this? This is the sort of greeting that God registered for all eternity because it focuses on the Savior of the world. The second question, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. Wonderful short answer. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is God. The conception will be not of man, but of the Holy Spirit in your womb, and the child will be the Son of the Most High God. So it is explicable because the Holy Spirit will do this. He will do this. He will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This, of course, is a brief and marvelous statement of the incarnation. You know what astounds me? That, and I think it's pretty clear, I'm not being judgmental here, but simply reporting to you information I've received from congregants over these years, it's pretty clear to me that it's possible for us Christians to go through Advent and even through Christmas Day and never come down to the nubbin of what the incarnation means biblically, what the incarnation means theologically, so that our theology of Christmas remains nebulous, filmy, unsubstantial, and altogether sentimental. Altogether sentimental. But it never comes down to that great point of seeing what this really is and what it really was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was God becoming man. Because the sacrifice for sin had to be made in the crucible where sin was, and that's humanity. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. So that's where that forms the crucible, theologically, biblically, of what was going on here. So that the essence of Christmas is the incarnation of God. God becoming man. Jesus taking flesh. Yes, it's overwhelming. But we need to think more about that. I have in my hand here a quote from Augustine of Hippo, 4th century A.D., This radiant Christian, we hear so much about St. Augustine, don't we? Or St. Augustine, his confessions, his magnificent works, including the City of God, which I've devoured. Here's what Augustine was pondering one Advent. I quote, "Maker of the sun," this is the S-U-N, "Maker of the sun, he is made under the sun. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, nursing at his mother's bosom." Excuse me, Augustine, I added a line here. Thinking of how the ruler of the stars was nursing at his mother's bosom, I wrote in between the lines, "He is both the son, S-O-N, and the savior of his mother." That's what I scribbled in there, with apologies to Augustine. "He is both son and savior of his mother." Augustine continues, "He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant." End quote. Did Mary, before Augustine, understand that? Did she understand both his greatness and his servanthood? And was she configuring her life to his, even before he grew up as a servant? Good question, I believe. But this question, how can this happen? I'm a virgin, is because the Holy Spirit will do it. And aren't you impressed that Gabriel brings up Elizabeth? He does this. I've always been fascinated by this. Why did he do this? Well, he tells us why, but you think about that. Why would he bring up Elizabeth way beyond the place of childbearing? And now she's in her 6 months. She'll have a child, a son. His name will be John, the gracious one. But Gabriel, the angel, brings up Elizabeth. "Look at your relative Elizabeth, who was said to be barren. She is now in her 6th month and will have this child." And here is why it's here. Gabriel said, "Nothing, for nothing will be impossible with God." So he is holding up another example. One is Mary, a young virgin in whose womb the Holy Spirit will conceive Jesus. Awesome. The other is Elizabeth, who will give birth to the forerunner of Jesus, John. Nothing is impossible with God. Those are Mary's wonderful questions. But I think there's a third question that I would raise that I believe that we've answered, but I want to raise it again. And I think somehow it was shaped in Mary's mind and Joseph's mind in the time that followed this. And that question is, what sort of Messiah will he be? So that 12 years and 9 months later, roughly, when he is not with his parents, but at the temple, the question became very real. What is he doing? Why is he there and not here with us as we are caravanning back home? Why is he there and not here? What sort of man is he? Oh, yes, he's a God-man. What sort of God-man is he? Well, we track Jesus, don't we, throughout the Gospels. We track Jesus, don't we, in the writings of the disciples, such as Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the flaming missionary evangelist. We track Jesus and we see that he is the greatest man ever born. But he is a very prototype of servanthood. And that's the sort of Messiah that he was. And that is exactly what Mary was to perceive before the Lord. So we close now looking at Mary's great faith statement. And I won't shrink back from doing this with you because I've been through it myself already. It was a painful exercise for me. It may be for you, maybe not. Don't know. Now, Mary clearly makes a great faith statement. First, she says, I am the Lord's servant. Then she says, let it be to me according to your word. She really believes God. She believes what God says. She clearly believed the scriptures as she had them. And that would have been the Old Testament, as much of it as she could have garnered and harvested. But I suppose my question would be of myself and you, considering that young woman, how would we measure our faith vis-a-vis hers? I am a servant of the Lord. I am a servant of the Lord. He loves me. He has favored me with his love, a love that is fierce and zealous, burning, everlasting. In fact, Mary may have known what I've come to know, and that is the truth is that the Lord loves me far more than I wanted to be loved. I don't think I could have comprehended that kind of love without the Spirit coming and teaching me something about it. The truth is that the Lord loves us far more than we want to be loved. And I think that's involved in being a servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord would mean I am going to be available to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as long as I live. My life will not be lived in compartments. I own nothing. He owns everything. I can do nothing. He can do everything. And I'm absolutely, totally, resolutely devoted to him. I give him my life and ask him to fill it. I am a servant of the Lord. Is that your faith statement? Is that your faith statement? Secondly, let it be to me according to your word. No, let it be to me according to my culture's consensus. Let it be to me according as I can work things out. Let it be to me as I think I can perhaps make my way through life the best way possible. No, that is not what she said. Let it be, specifically be to me, exactly as your word prescribes. So the faith statement that I now make as a Christian is, let it be to me according to Scripture. Let it be to me according to what you have said in the Bible. And there are great things going on here. In Isaiah 9, we read around the candles last week, didn't we? The people walking in darkness under the shadow of death have seen a great light. That's us, Lord. People walking in darkness in the 21st century AD are under the shadow of death. But the great light of Christ is dawned. That's why we're celebrating Christmas in 2009, isn't it? The kingdom has come. God's people then are rejoicing before him, Isaiah 53:10. And then what I'm declaring to you today, listen carefully, is the baby, the manger couldn't hold. In my growing up years, it was very interesting to me as I was tracking Christmas. I was clear about one thing. I knew about the incarnation because I'd come to Christ. And I believed Scripture. And I was absolutely intrigued with what was going on around me in those years, because the culture was trying to lock Jesus in the manger. Because who can be threatened by a baby? Let's keep this baby a baby. Let's lock this kid in the manger. Sweet, sentimental, wonderful. Thank you, God. You sent this little baby into this manger in Bethlehem. Great work. We'll just sentimentalize that with our palpitating hearts. Lock Jesus in the manger. Scripture says the manger couldn't hold him. He grew up. He matured and walked perfectly before God. He manifested the reality of the kingdom of God on the face of the earth. The kingdom had come because he is a king. And he said of himself, I'm the only savior of the world. None of you in all your generations, none of you will ever come to God except through me. Wish we could have kept him in that manger. This is a dangerous man. Yes, he is. He is, as one of my friends wrote a long time ago, Christ the tiger. He is. But he's the only savior of the world. He himself devastated death and hell and your sin forever. He's a manger. He is a baby the manger could not ever have contained, nor could men and women lock him in there. Now I've watched as in our generation presently, you young people, your generation would erase the manger. Because you see, the world has learned that you better obliterate him there, because this guy's going to grow up and be a real threat. So to eradicate the menace, let's not have any of this Jesus stuff in a manger out in this culture. So you youngsters have got a bigger challenge than I had growing up. Not just the baby the manger couldn't hold. It's what baby you're talking about. What baby you're talking about? You know, babies are babies, and one baby's as good as another. No, that baby grew up and brought the kingdom without end. He is the king without equal, and he's made a joyous people. Read Psalm 47. He's made a joyous, joyous people. Let me close this way. What if you and I were able honestly to make Mary's faith statements? I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. How could that song be sung here at Eagle Heights? Well, I think we'd sing, after Gabriel, nothing is impossible with God at EHPC. Nothing. And I believe the second stanza would be something like this. It isn't my way. It's going to be God's way always with Eagle Heights. And I believe the third stanza might be, you know, it's not how I want Eagle Heights to look. It's what God wants here. And I know we won't find that except through very fervent prayer. And the fourth stanza would sound like this. It isn't what I need. It's what Eagle Heights needs as a body. It's what Eagle Heights needs to build the kingdom in Winchester and this area for the glory of God. Stay tuned. More about that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a joy to wait before you this morning and every day, every evening, every night. To know what Mary knew, that you alone are God. To see what Mary saw, that you have sent forth your Son to redeem the world. Father, hear our faith response. Hear of our response to the love that you have given us. And Lord, we do thank you so much for your mercy given to those who need it. We're mindful, Lord, that this coming week, if you will it so, there will be the Court of Appeals hearing for Lisa Miller and Isabella, her daughter. Lord, please keep them back from the evil one and the evil ones. Please, Father, move in the hearts of these justices that they may do what you would have done. Not what Vermont courts have done, not what the world would say should be done, but what you would want done. To protect his mother and child. And Father, we thank you for the love that enables us to trust you when the job is lost, as Brad Fuller's has been. Oh Lord, to trust you for a provision, not of an equal one, but a better job. To trust you for the provision for the family. To trust you in everything. And Lord, as we think of our missionaries this month, Satoshi and Callie Kawachi, we Thank you, Lord, that you're leading them now to transition from Western Africa into Canada. We know the challenges are there among Muslim people and others, and we thank you for your goodness and mercy in the calling. But Father, Satoshi and Callie have been called to do what we've been called to do, and what Mary was called to do, and that is to spread abroad the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.